Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, you washed me. Whiter than snow. All right, are you ready for the word? Father, we thank you for your word. We open our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, you've been given to us to abide with us forever, and you are here today, this day, and we give you as the teacher permission to grow us up, mature us, give us vision and purpose for this nation we live in. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. All right, well, take your Bibles this morning and hold them up and say this with me. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am, and I can do what it says I can do. The truest thing about me is what God says about me. And He says, I am made for love, not for hate. I am made for goodwill. I thrive in grace, forgiveness, and dependence on God. And I am designed for abundant living and abundant giving. Somebody give God praise for that. Amen. That's right. That's right. We're going to continue our series this morning on God's government, the real hope for America. We are doing this series because the Lord asked Stacy and I before the election to remind each of you as well as remind ourselves where, as Psalm 121 says, our help comes from. Because our help comes from the Lord, not just individually but as a nation. Amen. Our help comes from the government of God and not the governments of men. If you put all of your hope in politicians and presidents and those type of things, you're going to be most miserable. Your hope needs to be in the Lord. Your eyes need to be on the Lord and doing the things He asks you to do. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. This one is out of the Message Bible. For a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us. He will take over the running of the world. If you don't know very much about your pastor, this is my dream. This is my assignment. That Jesus Christ takes over the running of this world. Amen? I don't talk a lot about leaving because there's a whole lot to be done on this planet. We have job security. His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. His ruling authority will grow, not shrink. It will grow, and there will be no limits to the wholeness this King brings. He will rule from David's historic throne over that promised kingdom. He will put that kingdom on a firm footing and keep it going with fair dealing and right living. Beginning now and lasting always, the zeal of God will do all of this. Amen. How many of you understand that God was not sending us a holiday or Santa Claus? He was sending us a king. A king that would govern us. How many of you know if God sends you a king, it might be a good idea to submit yourself to His rule and authority? Amen. God's design for government is to rule the visible realm of man from the invisible realm of the Spirit. God's design for government is to rule the seen through that which is unseen. To rule the seen from the unseen. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne. His throne. Throne connotes rulership. The Lord has established His throne in the heavenly dimension, in the Spirit, but His kingdom rules over all, both spiritual and natural, physical. So let's recap the three key points we've covered so far in this series. Key point number one, the real power to bring change in this nation rests in the gospel of the kingdom. If you want to bring change and see change, and I think we all do, we need to be preaching and demonstrating the good news that the rule of God is here. that He is available via the Holy Spirit and you can get under His rule. Key point number two, the purpose of human government is to restrain evil, not be the end all, be all. Human government is limited, godly government is eternal and knows no boundaries. Point number three we looked at, Jesus' kingdom has real value and benefit to both individual and nation. How many of you know if it's true for an individual that if you'll be governed by the Spirit of God, it's going to be good for you? That's not just true for one person, that's true for a nation. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the floods rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." One of the benefits of Jesus' kingdom to you individually, to your family, your marriage, but also to your city, state, and nation, is that there is a right way. The kingdom reveals there's a right way of doing things. We are not down here in the dark, and we are sure not random. We did not just show up randomly from goo to zoo to you, as they want to tell us. We are not random. Amen. Give God praise for that. We're not random. We're here on purpose with intention. And Jesus is clearly demonstrating this in Matthew 7 by saying that His way is rock and all other ways are sand. There is a right way of life being lived on this planet. I love that. It wouldn't be the love of God to put us here in the dark with no master light and having no idea how life is to be lived. There is a way of living that is unshakable. According to Hebrews chapter 12, anything that can be shaken will be shaken until all that remains is that which is unshakable. And then it says, we belong to an unshakable kingdom. The Spirit of God is unshakable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even if Sally likes you today and doesn't like you tomorrow, Sally can change. The Lord Jesus Christ does not change. His love for you, His commitment to you is eternal. Amen? So there is a way that is unshakable that cannot be overcome by natural circumstances. So the idea that permeates our culture of, well, just do what you want, there's really no right way of doing things, it's whatever you think is best, that is a lie. It is a spiritual assignment against our nation in trying to establish a false doctrine, a faulty belief system, if you will, in the United States of America. There very much is a right way, or Jesus would not have said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I'm a way. I'm what's best for me, but you should choose something else." He said, "I am the way." Jesus never used terms like, "Well, this could be true." He never used terms, how about this one? I think this could be right. You should try this out. He never used terms like that. He came revealing the truth of how life is to be lived. That's why He's called the light of the world. Flip over to John chapter 1 if you want. I didn't put it on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you because it's powerful. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Let's go back to the beginning. Amen. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He," the Word is a person, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, light means illumination. It means revelation. Those who sat in great darkness, Matthew 4:16, have seen a great light. Light has dawned, Matthew 4:15 and 16 talk about. And then it says in verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So there's the light for which we can all see. Verse 5, "The light shines in darkness." Darkness in Scripture really means ignorance. Okay, a lack of revelation. They're ignorant. They don't understand. They can't comprehend. But look what it says. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. In other words, it could not overtake it. Whenever you go into a room and turn the light on, what does darkness do? Does it argue? Does it make war? Does it say, I'm not leaving? It bends the knee. It bends the knee. Well, that's powerful. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ is the light to every man that comes into the world. He is the right way. How about John chapter 8, verse 12? Here's another one. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but now have the light of life, the illumination of life, of how you're to live. Jesus was not just the truth about God. He was the truth about you. I am the way, not just the way to get to heaven. I'm the way you're designed to live. I'm the truth about you. How kind is God to reveal how life is to be lived, not in a book, not in a doctrine, not in a theology, but in a human, in a person that we could see. Amen? I love it. It's powerful. John 12, 46. About three of you got it. Got excited there. Jesus said in John 12, 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me doesn't have to live in darkness. Good lands, people. It's plain as day. He didn't just come here so you would love him. He came here so you would know to love like him. Boy, that Jesus, he's a forgiver. He's a lover. He loves us sinners. I tell you, he's awesome. I could never do that. The whole reason he came was to make you a joint heir with him, so that everything he walked in and every character trait he had would be deposited on the inside of you. So now you can say, boy, the love of Jesus, boy, it fits me well. I love when Jesus loves through me. I love when Jesus forgives through me. Amen. Jesus came revealing this. Please put it in your notes. You cannot live at cross purposes with the nature of God without getting hurt. And it's not because God will hurt you, which is what I was taught growing up in church. It's because hurt is built into anti-God living. Because fortunately or unfortunately, we're made in His image. So what looks good on Him looks good on you. You cannot violate the law of divine design without getting hurt. There is a right way written into your organs and into your tissue and into your blood, and you need to embrace it. If there is no right way, why did Jesus say about 19 times in the Gospels, follow me? If there's no right way, why did he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? If there's no right way, why did he say, I am the good shepherd to lead and feed you, the light in the darkness? If there is no right way, why did the teenage young man who had gotten saved, this is a true story, he had gotten saved, he went to church long enough to figure out that people in church aren't perfect. He became disenfranchised with church because of those people. And he told his buddy, he said, you know what, I'm fed up and I'm going to live everything unchristian from this day on. I'm turning my back on this Christianity. If this is what it is, I don't want it. And so he said, from this day, I'm going to do everything Christian. He lasted a couple of weeks before he came back to his friend, and here's what he said. He said, could you please help me find my way home? Not back to church. Don't miss what I'm saying. And he looked at his friend and he said this. Imagine a teenager saying this. This is a profound statement. He said, because apparently if I can't live with God, I can't live with myself. If I can't live with God, I can't live with myself. See, he tried to live like it doesn't matter how you act and how you behave. It very much does matter. He tried to live like there is no right way of doing things, but he He found it. He found out otherwise. If there is no right way of doing things, why did the woman injured in the car wreck, who was paralyzed from the neck down for the duration of her days, why did she thrive while her husband did not? She was paralyzed in a car accident with a drunk driver. Again, from the neck down, she met the whole thing in faith and love and gratitude for God that she was still alive. Her husband was completely uninjured in the accident except in his own soul. If there's no right way, why did the doctor say that she met it with something called goodwill, while her husband met it with something called ill will that wrecked his career? He was never the same. He would not surrender the bitterness that he had towards the drunk driver. He wouldn't give it up. He clung to it, nursed it, until it destroyed him. His wife, on the other hand, the one who was physically altered in the accident, was such a light in the hospital, the nurses would send depressed patients to her room so she could cheer them up. There is a right way of doing things. And they say, what we don't know can't hurt us, but I beg to differ. What you don't know about yourself can hurt you. What you don't know about how you're designed to operate can hurt you. You need to know about your divine design. Amen? We have to look at Jesus. We have to see Him and hear Him and understand the facts and the truth that is written into us. Again, if there's no right way, why is it called a universe, not a multiverse? Una means one. It's called a universe because there is one way, and there's one common thread that runs through it all, God. Amen. Go ahead and give Him praise. If there's no right way, why do our bodies go into revival when we finally choose to forgive somebody? When we walk in love and joy and peace, we sleep a whole lot better. If there's no right way, why do doctors say that 80% of structural disease originates in the spirit and the soul of a man? We really do pass on to our bodies the health or the unhealth of our thinking. Jesus' health care plan is much better than what we have in America today. And you want to know why it's better? Because He would treat the cause, not the symptom. If all we're doing is treating and medicating symptom, all they're doing is making money. And it sickens me. But I think the medical field, I think they're starting to come around to what Jesus talked about cleaning the inside of the cup. Let's get the inside of the cup healed. Amen? And then it's amazing how the body will follow. The health of the spirit and the mind. Come on, give Him praise for that. Oh, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. If there's no right way, why does Romans 8:29 say that every one of you are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son? That is your destiny. It is written into you to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's government is for you. God's government is inside of you. So when you oppose it, you oppose your own selves. I grew up thinking, oh my gosh, when I do a big piece of stupid, I've sinned against God. And then I figured out, I not only sinned against God, I sinned against my own divine design. I'm wrecking my own person. Boy, this is... Isn't that powerful? And we end up sinning or opposing, if you will, the only image you were created to bear. Because remember, in Matthew 22, Jesus said, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, whoever's image on it, you got to give it back to them. You must render back to Caesar what has Caesar's image on it. But if you got God's image on you, you must be rendered back to God. If we keep going on the current path here in America that we are on, that just whatever we think is best, and not recognize God's no respecter of persons, if it's true about the individual, it's true for the nation. But if we continue on this current path, that whatever we think is best, and there's really no right answers out there, we're going to be hurting for certain. You think we're hurting now? We're 50 years removed from taking God and the Word of God and biblical principle out of our education system. 50 years from here, I shudder to think what it'll look like. But nonetheless, the church will thrive, even if we have to thrive underground. Amen? Some of the strongest pockets of Christianity are in China, where Christianity is illegal. It's because it's an unshakable kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual government in the hearts of men, and nobody in the natural can do anything about it. What's the worst they can do? Kill us? Be absent from the body as be present with the Lord. Let me show you a study done by the University of North Carolina in 2005 where they surveyed over 3,000 teenagers right here in the United States. They were studying youth and their view of religion. Let's look at some of the results. This study reveals American teenagers are heavily influenced by the ideology of individualism that has so profoundly shaped the larger culture. This bleeds over into a non-judgmentalism and a reluctance to suggest that anyone might actually be wrong in matters of faith and belief. Some teenagers even suggest there are no right answers in the matters of doctrine and conviction. We're talking about this on Wednesday nights with our young people. So if you have young people, you need to bring them. Wednesday night at 6:30. For most teenagers, nobody has to do anything in life, including anything to do with religion. Quote, whatever is just fine if that's what a person wants. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved except to solve problems. So here we go again. We're back to separation theology. He's not with us. He's not our life and our expression. We're an independent, self-governing being down here trying to do our best for God. That's why our fruit is not very good. You don't bear fruit without union. Amen? You're not going to have children without union. You got to have a union. This new Christian belief replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of self. Satanism, as I told you before, that's it at its root. Self-improvement is the goal, not self-surrender. And the church has facilitated this. Do not fix yourself. Surrender yourself to the divine fixer, capital F, and yourself will look a lot better. You know, an acceptable self is a surrendered self. When you render back to the one whose image is on it. Only when you render it back is it fulfilled, is it acceptable, is it right? Because now, even though no, myself is not perfect, it is in progress and it is a redeemed self. Teenagers have been observing their parents with diligence and insight, according to this study. They sense the degree to which theological conviction has been sacrificed on the altar of individual preference and a relativistic view of truth. There it is again, relativism. We now face the challenge of evangelizing a nation that largely considers itself Christian, believes in a distant deity, he's way off somewhere, considers itself fervently religious, but has virtually no personal connection to Christ himself. Wow. Isn't it interesting? And we talked about this at youth on Wednesday night. Some of them came up to me and just said, man, I have friends at school that are just like that. But it's interesting that in this survey, what you want to believe about God and how life should be lived, they're very passive on. They don't stand up for that. It's just whatever you think. But it goes on to say that they will go to bat. They're not passive and just relative in all things. When it comes to the superstars they love, Hollywood stars, they stand up and fight for them. Their character and what they're like. They're not willing to forfeit all truth just in regard to that any truth exists where God and faith is concerned. They'll stand up for individual rights. They have more conviction about saving whales and owls, and social justice. If we will submit to the morality of Christ, we'll see social justice. But it'll be from the inside out. We can't be more concerned about saving owls than we are about being dogmatic, because they're dogmatic about that. We got to do those right things. We need to be dogmatic about Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't oppose Him and His nature without getting hurt. Amen. Everybody say, I love Pastor Steve. Now, put your seatbelt on. What we need to see in this survey is there's work that needs to be done. And as parents, please, or grandparents, do not shirk your responsibility towards your children. You cannot expect them to get it at school. You can't even expect that if you bring them to church once or twice a week, that couple of hours is going to overtake the 60 hours of media that they take into their person every week. Do not shirk your responsibility about truth. And I understand, because parents have this mindset. This dominates the culture. The mindset of, well, I just need to let them decide. Well, you're right in the sense that you can't make them a Christian. You can't make them a child of God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And you should let them decide. But don't you let them decide without having the truth and the facts. What we've said is, well, just let them decide. They'll figure it out on their own. That's ludicrous. Give them the truth. Give them love. Give them facts that Jesus is the light of men. And if you don't grasp it, you're going to walk in darkness your whole life, lost and ignorant. Give them the truth and the facts, and then say, but I cannot make you a child of God. You must ask God the Father, who is Spirit, to birth your inner man. Amen. We don't love our children and grandchildren if we say, well, we'll let them decide. Give them the truth. Give them the facts. In this survey, the researchers said that a large portion of the 3,000 teenagers they interviewed said, this is the first time we've had a real discussion about God with an adult. What does that say about our parenting? What does that say about our churches even? That our young people are not being talked to in an intelligent way about God and truth. Amen. So we have our work cut out for us, we agree. But look at the tools we have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have Christ Himself living inside of us. We have the love of God. We have words of knowledge, words of wisdom. One of the things that profoundly impacted my brothers and I when we were growing up at home is my mom would have words of knowledge about where we'd been and what we were doing. Yeah, she would know. I remember I bought a tape one day at the store that I shouldn't have been buying. I brought the tape home and she met me at the door. I just went to the mall with a friend. She met me at the door and said, Steve, where's the tape you bought today? My friends were afraid of my mom. So in a good, righteous way. They're like, she has a direct line. How many, that'll speak to you. That'll impact your children. Y'all talk to me and my brothers about some of that stuff. We got some awesome stories. All right, let's look at some other benefits of Jesus' kingdom rule. And maybe I should just say one last time. Listen, the world's not going to tell your kids who they are and whose they are. So let's speak truth to them in love. Some other benefits of Jesus' kingdom rule. I told you that one reveals truth in the right way. Number two, it subdues racism. And there's a whole lot of social injustices I could have picked. But what I'm talking about is, I'm going to give you some examples of how if America submits herself individually and corporately to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all these negative social aspects will be evicted. Under the direction of the King, and you can put this in your notes, when Jesus is Lord, everyone is someone for whom Christ has died. I don't care what color you are. Everyone is someone for whom Christ has died. Colossians 3:11, write that one down. In Jesus' kingdom, there is no room for, one of the versions I read says, no room for Greek or Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. There's no room for racism in the kingdom because Christ is all and in all. All types of external distinction are swallowed up in your loyalty to the King. You don't even have to work hard at it. Just submit yourself to Him. Let Him see through you. Let Him speak through you. Let Him love through you, and racism will be conquered. Racism bows its knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Make Jesus and His kingdom your life, love, and loyalty. All biases bend the knee. It's just a byproduct. You don't even have to work hard to not be a racist. You just get to become a new creation. And racism got swallowed up at His throne. In the 1930s, E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, he was up for a couple of Nobel Peace Prizes. He was a great, great man of God from right here in America. I believe he's from Baltimore. In the 1930s, E. Stanley Jones, a white man, met a black man named George Washington Carver, a son of slaves, who from a sweet potato created 150 commercial products. You got to have the Holy Ghost to do that. I mean, that's impressive. And out of the peanut, created over 300 commercial products. A son of slaves. How do you think that happened? Spirit of God. When introduced, E. Stanley Jones and George Washington Carver greeted and then held hands, prayed for each other. And at the close of the prayer, E. Stanley Jones took this black man's hand and kissed it. And then George Washington Carver took this white man's hand and kissed the back of his hand. And at the close of the prayer, they both said, "We thought it was important to acknowledge that we were part of a kingdom and a government for which there was no room for racial bias. We thought it important to demonstrate this." That they represented a king who was race blind and color blind, and who asked them to live their lives as though heaven were already here. Wow. All we got to do is go around and live like heaven's already here. Are you foolish enough to think there's a colored section in heaven? And a white section? Well, come on. They both said this. They said, "We stood in the presence of the future." Remember, this was the 1930s. "We stood in the presence of the future and how we knew America would be if she stayed submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ." The kingdom is the answer. We need people to be more social conscious. Okay, that's great, but let's get more of them saved. That's really what we need, that internal change of heart. There was a high-up British official who was in India during Great Britain's occupation of the nation of India, and this high-up government official, he hated Indian people. Hated them. So much so, it permeated onto his wife. I mean, you know, whatever gets on the head, soon to follow. And she hated them. One day back in England, they had gone back on furlough or on vacation back to England, and something amazing happened. He had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and got radically born again in his spirit, man. He described it as being awakened, quote, inwardly. And in his inward awakening, all his external divisiveness died. His wife caught the contagion of the kingdom as well. They went back to India, and all their distinctions were swallowed up in the love of Christ. Because now everyone in India was someone for whom Christ had died. Their whole perspective had changed. The glory of God, the view and opinion of God had moved in and was ruling their heart. More powerful. Don't tell me God's dead. Don't tell me He's not around. He's very much alive and very much changes human heart and perspective. And He is our hope. He is our hope. And he said it was amazing that they so loved the people, but they had done so much damage, they didn't know what would happen. But as they began to love the people, the love was reciprocated back to them. And they ended up having a profound impact for Jesus Christ in the nation of India. And here's what his wife said. She said, quote, "Before we met Jesus Christ, we used to pick and choose our friends. But now Jesus picks them for us." I love it. What's interesting as well is that the husband had numerous health issues before his conversion to Christ and his racism died. But soon after being born again, all his health issues dissipated. And he became a healthy man, used mightily of God in the nation of India. Number three, it subdues gender bias. The whole male-female thing. Galatians 3:28 takes the Colossians 3:11 list and adds male and female to it. There's no more male nor female. It's all swallowed up by the culture of the king. This may shock you, but Jesus' group, his little entourage, had women in it who ministered to him and ministered for him. Scripture even says ministered to him out of their substance, out of their possessions. They had a profound impact on the early church. Amen? Gender bias bows the knee once the lordship of Jesus Christ is established. Men and women, we have different roles. Do we agree? And man is the head of the house. Scripture teaches that. But our roles are still equal. Just different roles. Somebody has to take the lead responsibility. And the men have been given the role of headship gift. Gift. You're a gift to your family, not a dictator. Well, there you go. I can't say it any better than that. All right, number four. It subdues social, economic, and educational bias. Well, I'm better than you because I have more money than you, or such stuff like that. Write this down. In Jesus' kingdom, the nobodies become somebodies. In Jesus' kingdom, unschooled fishermen can be used by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. Come on, somebody. There's hope for us yet. Unschooled fishermen can be used in Jesus' kingdom to play a huge role in world salvation and transformation. Oh, I love it. World redemption. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized, hey, they've been with this Jesus guy." What'd we say Carver did? 300 commercial products out of a peanut. Verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, even though they had their social biases at work, they could say nothing against it." What could they say? The proof was in the pudding. The man was standing there healed. And they're intellectually thinking, how did you do this? What medical school have you been to? Just Jesus school. And Jesus school is free. Come on, amen. Write this down. There's two miracles that happened here in Acts chapter 4. Number one, the miracle of the guy getting healed. Number two, the guys that were used to do it. The guys that were used to do it is miraculous because there is no social status in Jesus' kingdom. There's no, I'm better than you, you're lesser than me. A new type of humanity entered the world. It was a spiritual race, an inward race, who forfeited all the outward biases. Couldn't see it anymore. Do you see why he compels us to be people of the Spirit? A compassion and a compassionate and heightened race of people where wealth and education and all that was no more a division. Everyone was someone for whom Christ had died. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says that God enjoys calling the are not wise, are not noble, are not mighty. These are the ones he likes to call because it reveals his strength is at work. His strength was revealed in the wisdom of George Washington Carver, am I right? A son of slaves coming up with all these brilliant ideas. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. So, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, God enjoys calling the are not wise, are not mighty, are not noble. How many of you know we are, if those are the qualifications, we're overqualified. For once, Diane, in my life, I'm overqualified for this job. I'm very are not wise, very are not mighty on my own. And then number five, Jeremy, you guys can come. Number five is heightens relationships. Go back to the slide before this one. I think that's where it is. Yeah, heightens relationships. The fifth benefit. See, if we just get under the rule of the king, look at all the wonderful things that happen in our society. Heightens relationships. Everybody wants good relationships, am I right? Then sow kingdom principles into them. E. Stanley Jones said this. I thought it was pretty profound. He said, you do not have to have a relationship with your neighbor. But if you do, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Right? So you don't have to love your neighbor as you love yourself unless you would like a relationship with your neighbor. Kind of funny, isn't it? I like saying it that way. You don't have to love your neighbor as you love yourself, unless you would like a relationship with your neighbor. How would our lives be different if we lived this reality? Listen to this. That our past is equally buried in the love of God. That our present is equally guided by the grace of God. And our future is equally kept by the goodness of God. All the external biases dry up and die. Amen? We all look the same at the foot of the cross, let's be honest. We all look the same. Stand with me. Woo, I feel the Holy Spirit. My goodness. Isn't it fun having church with the Holy Spirit? Amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you have never accepted King Jesus into your heart, he's very much real. He's very much alive. And you can receive his life into your spirit, into your heart today, and be born a second time. You can be born of the Spirit. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to receive Christ today. I want to be born again. Anyone? Thank you, Father. Church, hold your hands just up with me, would you? Can we just surrender ourselves? The Holy Spirit is here. Drink him in. Our past has been buried in the love of God. Our present is guided by the grace of God. And our future is kept by the goodness of God. Father, we just worship you. We just bless you right now in this moment. Just worship you. It is written that whosoever would believe on me, I have promised that out of your own belly, you can have rivers of living water. Make us people of the Spirit once again, God. Not externally driven, but internally led. People of the Spirit. Jeremy, just lead us in something. I don't know if it's a new song. I don't know if it's a spontaneous song. I just want to worship him. I just want to bless him. Lord, with our arms wide open. Just bless you. Just bless you. Come to you, for I know you satisfy. Whiter than snow, you washed me. Whiter than snow. Whiter than snow.
This is Pastor Steve, and on behalf of my wife, Stacy, and our leadership here at Grace Church, we wanted to say thank you so much for listening today. Always remember that man is too great of a creation to be satisfied by anything but God. And so when we take in His Word by the Spirit, it's as natural for us as our lungs taking in air. I also want to make mention, feel free to go to our website, gracechurchok.com. You can access more messages there, either through audio or also through video. God bless you, and thank you again for listening.